Okay, so logistics first. It's being taped, yes?
Yes.
Okay, so I'm sorry. I'm just used to having it taped myself. Okay, so I got, I went up to the white coat ceremony for my daughter in vet school, and I either got something from handling sheep or I ate something, but I got really, really sick. There's nothing like getting sick to make you appreciate health. I've been sick for a week. I missed all services on Ash Wednesday. And I'm still really weak, but I'm getting over it. But it was a very, very nasty lower GI bug. So I apologize for missing last week's class, but that's why. And I thank Gary for his advanced communication. So before I pray, we have a logistical challenge, and I want to make this proposal. I had lots of debates. I mean, obviously, working this hard on a book like this, we need to finish it. There's no way on God's earth I can do any justice to two chapters in an hour, especially two chapters as weighty and as important as these two. So my proposal, which is sort of a feeble effort at best, but I think it's a good compromise, is to extend the class one time. So what I'd like to propose is that I do Ephesians 5 tonight, and for those of you who are willing to come back next week, I'd like to do Ephesians 6, because I can't do Ephesians without doing Ephesians 6. I'll just feel like it's criminal neglect.
You can add a couple more.
Well, we'll see how I do. But tonight we get to low-key subjects like Christian marriage, which everybody, of course, has nothing to say about and is important. Ha ha ha. But Ephesians 6 is the passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare, and it's actually not often talked about in any mainline churches. And it has tremendous applicability at the beginning of the 21st century, particularly for the Western Church. So that's my proposal. So for those of you who are willing to come back next week, so we'll do one class tonight, still an hour, and then we'll take a break. And I'm going to try to do Ephesians 5, which itself is fairly comic. And then next week, I'll try to do Ephesians 6. So we'll see how we do. But where we are, therefore, tonight is we're back to Ephesians 5, and we're in the section which starts in Ephesians 4 after he's laid out this incredible plan that God has for the world and for the church to display his glory, to unite all things in heaven and earth under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in this reconciling community of Jew and Gentile, horizontally reconciled to one another and vertically reconciled to God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, a very Trinitarian image. This magnificent plan, which is not simply for earth, but remember, for heaven. So the angels are actually looking at the church to try to figure out God's wisdom. And that's what the angels really want to know, is what on earth is God doing in the church? That's how important the church is to God. It's not simply the bride of Christ. It's the school for the angels, as far as Ephesians is concerned. And when you get to Ephesians 4, he says, therefore, and he launches into this, in the light of these truths, this is who you are in Christ. This is how you're to live. And chapter 4 is really about the unity and the purity of the church. And last week we finished up talking about some elements of the purity of the church. And this week we go on to talk about more elements of the purity of the church. And then we get to a section which the scholars in German call Haustafel, which is just basically house ethics. But it's common in the literature of Paul's day. And you basically divide the house into sections. There's the marriage, there's the parents, there's the servants, or in this case, the slaves. But the point is, every aspect of the household's life is supposed to be under the lordship of Christ. So he takes each of those in turn. This week we get marriage. Next week you get parents and children. Then you get slaves and masters, which has applicability to workers and employees. And then you finally get to spiritual warfare. So that's where we find ourselves. And we're going to see how well we do in chapter 5. I'm going to give it my best shot, feeble though I am. All right, you ready? The Lord be with you. Well, we thank you for the season of Lent, in which you remind us that we are dust, and to dust we shall return, that we are mortal, that we are fleeting, that we are temporary, that we are contingent, that we are utterly dependent on you for life and for new life. And we give you thanks for this reminder of our mortality and the shortness of life, and we thank you for this time and for the importance of this time in our lives where you're going by your Spirit to build your kingdom in our midst. We pray that you give us single-mindedness and openness. May our hearts be teachable. We pray that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly with all spiritual wisdom and insight. We pray that the ears of our hearts might be open to hear what you have to say to us, that the eyes of our hearts might be open to see the things that you want us to see. We pray that you would nourish us with the truth of the kingdom, and that you would mold us and shape us as clay in your hands to be the people you long for us to be. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
All right. So to divide chapter 5 up, in John Stott's categories, he really starts, he's done this from chapter 4 on, but I'm going to give you his headings for chapter 5. He finishes chapter 5 by using verses 3 and 4 to do the sixth one in the series that we were talking about, things like anger and your mouth. So sixth is, don't joke about sex, but rather give thanks for it. That's chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And then he goes on with these headings. The certainty of judgment, verses 5 to 7. The fruit of light, verses 8 to 14. The nature of wisdom, verses 15 to 17. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, verses 18 to 21. So that's his way of unpacking it. And then, of course, when we get to chapter to verse 22, we launch into a different section, which is submit one to another, and then he goes on to talk about marriage. So we're still talking about this idea of walking in the Spirit and walking as children of light and learning as people who were previously Gentiles. And remember, this is all to converts who had no idea what they were doing, right? Absolutely no idea what they were doing as early Christians. They had to unlearn everything that they learned, and then they had to relearn the Christian way of life. And it was something that they had to do every single day. And the theme is elucidated in chapter 5, verse 1, with that wonderful image of being imitators of God and walk in love. And I want you to think about this word walk. I love talking about Scripture as a whole. Some of you have heard me on this before. I think of Scripture like a piano. And if you've ever played the piano or know a lot about music, if you have a piano and it's open, if you hit a key, it actually goes up and down the whole piano and reverberates the whole thing. And Scripture is like that. Whenever you hear a resonant key, it actually echoes all the way back to the beginning and all the way forward. And this is an example. When you see that phrase, you see where I am in verse 2, walk in love. You need to think about the importance of walking and what it means to walk in Scripture. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not, for God took him. There was a road to Emmaus, and there were these two people, and Jesus came, and they were walking. A lot of Jesus' ministry is walking. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible, Isaiah 40, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not be faint. They shall walk and not be weary. There's something very powerful about walking. I've told you before, C.S. Lewis walked his whole life. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And a lot of it has to do with walking. So much of Christianity is what I call the battle of ordinary days, the extraordinary collision between God's Holy Spirit and the ordinariness of our lives. That's why C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, is about basically a guy who's single. He's probably about 30 or 40 years old, living with his mom. And it's just about his life. It's about as drab and as mundane an existence as you can get. And as far as C.S. Lewis is concerned, it's actually a story about the kingdom of God. And so what we want to think about when we think about walking is that the intentional, gradual pacing. The thing about walking is you can't overdo it, right? It's not running, and it's not sitting, and it's not standing. It's walking. It has a certain rhythm. It reminds you of your physicality. It reminds you of the physical nature of the universe. And Paul is saying all through this chapter, walk. Think about how you walk. Walk as children of the light. Walk in love. This is the image that I want you to have as we begin. And it's very beautiful. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. More than one person has pointed out that we're not supposed to think about God, we're supposed to be imitators of God. This is an invitation to devote ourselves to God in action. Follow me, says Paul, as I follow Christ. And this is actually the offertory sentence, one of them anyway, in the Book of Common Prayer, right? For the tithes and offerings. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, is one of the statements that the celebrant makes when the offerings are sent out and brought in. Either way, but especially right before, as the invitation to give your offerings, it's a reminder that everything is a living sacrifice unto God. So don't underestimate 10 o'clock in the morning when you're walking to the coffee machine. See, that's discipleship. It's not a minor act. It's an act of tremendous significance. And the question is, how do we go about acting? All right, so here he goes in all these various areas, which this week are a little bit different than last week, but there's some overlap. You ready? First, don't joke about sex, but rather give thanks for it. Chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. But fornication, I'm reading from the RSV, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no silly talk, no levity, which are not fitting, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. J.B. Phillips' translation of verses 3 and 4 is this. As for sexual immorality in all its forms, and the itch to get your hands on what belongs to other people, don't even talk about such things. They are not fit subjects for Christians to talk about. The two Greek words used here cover every kind of sexual sin. In other words, all sexual activity outside its God-ordained context of a loving marriage between a man and a woman who are covenanted together for life. And covetousness, notice, you see where I am in verse 3? Covetousness is added because sexual sin always involves a claim on someone else's body and someone else's situation for your own selfish gratification. There is a covetous nature that we all have, and it's not just manifest in stuff. It's also manifest in sexual appetite. We can talk more about that later if you want. I'm going to try to keep my horse in the barn at the beginning of the class. must not even be named among you. The language is strong. To show how inappropriate sexual sin and greed are in any form, God has set this section of Scripture aside as itself. Immorality was rife in the community that Paul is writing to. You've got to put this up against the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, right? And that whole section of Acts 19 that feels like we did back, you know, a century ago, but we actually did it in the first class. But do you remember? Paul walks in, he preaches the gospel, he teaches for 3 years, and he causes lots of problems, book burning, he causes an economic revolt. But what's happening is the gospel is coming in and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore everything else that's making a claim to be Lord isn't Lord, and it's causing this tumult. And one of the things that isn't Lord is sexual immorality, which is inextricably intertwined with this goddess Artemis in this temple of the Ephesians. There's lots of cultic prostitution going on in the Ephesian world. And Paul is saying to them, it's not simply enough to remove this from your past. You've got to understand it. You've got to relearn it in the present. It has to do with your attitudes. It has to do with your speech. It has to do with your own covetous desire for things that are not yours. Sexual immorality and greed both go together again and again in the New Testament. All right. Verse 4 goes straight on to talk about vulgarity. Aiskrotēs, literally moral filth. And moral doxa, the next word, is pretty hard to get across in English, but something like this. Let there be no moral filth nor foolish chatter. Right? We used to have a problem at seminary with gossip. And J.I. Packer's helpful definition of gossip is confessing other people's sins for them. Have you ever noticed? Very, very helpful and extremely close to home. So anyway, so John Rogers, who was dean at the time, you know, this was a real crisis. We had a huge problem with gossip. It's a Christian community, we had a problem with gossip. This is why this issue of talk and silly talk and is in the New Testament. It's a real problem for Christians. That's why it's there. And so they put these signs all over campus in various, you know, random locations. So I'm playing ping pong and we're on break and I'm sitting there trying to have a conversation with one of my faculty members, and I'm somewhat distracted by the sign, which says, is there anyone here who's not here in this conversation about whom you're now speaking, which would make the conversation different if they were here. It's a kind of effective sign. But that's the reason he put up those signs, is it was such a rampant problem. But that has a way of kind of getting your attention. This is the example of silly talk. All three of these phrases, filthiness, silly talk, levity, which is basically putting other people down in order to lift yourself up kind of self. John Stott says this, all three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. I think that about sums it up. Garbage out, garbage in, they say in the computer industry. This is a great passage for this. Let there be no filthiness, no silly talk, no levity, which are not fitting, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. It's a great passage that combines sex, greed, talk, and purity, all inextricably intertwined. So here's the guy at 10 o'clock in the morning going to the coffee machine, and now we're asking the question, what's he talking about? What's he thinking about? Who's he talking about who might not be there that he's talking about precisely because they're not there? And you go on all morning. You see how practical this stuff is. Holiness is very practical, and Ephesians is very practical. All right? Moving on. The certainty of judgment, verses 5 to 7. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. The key idea in this passage can't be that you don't associate with anybody who gets involved in this at all, or else there wouldn't be any Christian witness in the world. More than one commentator has pointed that out. What's going on here is habitual practice. The double verb that's used at the beginning makes it all the more emphatic. Be well assured of this, or more probably, you know very well. Stopped. The immoral and impure person envisaged here is the one who has given himself up without shame or penitence to a way of life. I want to read that again because it's such a good summary of what he's actually trying to get across. The immoral or impure person envisaged here is the one who has given up himself without shame or penitence to this way of life. So when he says, don't associate with them, what's being said is that avoiding habitual practice. Now, we're in the first Sunday of Lent, and the colic for today said that we need to be protected in the midst of, and I quote, the assault of many temptations. And we pray every day in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. So one of the Spurgeon quotes I used this morning is reflecting on putting yourself in a position to not be led into temptation. He says, is there any group of people that you spend time with where you tend to find, in retrospect, that you're regularly involved in things you shouldn't be involved in? Don't do it. And notice what he's saying. He's saying habitually. Right? If he says, is there anything that you read on a regular basis that tends to take you off the deep end? He says, don't do it. And then he finishes off with this marvelous line. He said, learn to say no. It's better than learning Latin. Right? I mean, what does the New Testament say about immorality? Right? Flee. Right? What did David do in Potiphar's house? Right? It's one of the great biblical reasons. He fled. That was really smart. It didn't completely solve the problem, but it was the best in the circumstances. And if you decide ahead of time to flee, and what's being said here is, if you're in a position where you're with people who habitually take you down the wrong path, you have to be prepared not to associate with themselves. Literally, the word means partake. That is to say, participate. Paul is prohibiting all contact or association with such people. In other words, we should not bring them the good news or seek to reform them from their evil ways if they are in this habitual state of mind, but we should pray for them, and we should pray that they come to a position where they're open to the gospel in a different setting. But the habitual nature of this is the only way to make sense. This passage is sometimes used by Christians in such a way that you don't have Christians involved in the world at all. It drives me halfway up a tree. And you can see how if you rip it out of context, you can get that, right? Verse 7, therefore, do not associate with. So, Christians shouldn't be in the world, right? So you get this kind of Christian monasticism where there's no contact. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about common sense partakers and what it means. For me, one of the best examples I ever had was the college tennis team. And since I was the captain, I got stuck with it. And the problem is, it would inevitably put me in these horrendous situations that I couldn't not be involved in because I was the captain of the team. Like, I had to drive, and everyone else was a passenger in the six-member bus when we go to Vermont or wherever. And so then the question becomes, if you're going to be in a situation like that, you have to sort of steel yourself, and it's an inevitable situation. But what I take this to mean is, don't intentionally put yourself in a situation where you're with a tennis team if they're going to drag you down, if you have a choice about it. That's what Paul's like. That's the practical nature of this. And we all have situations like that. When I was a really young Christian in Sumter, and I just got out of seminary and just got married, I got a computer magazine. Only time in my whole life has ever happened to me. And I read this magazine, and basically every other third page ad, I wanted it. I had no idea. I've never had this experience before. I canceled my subscription. I just couldn't handle it. It was my problem. But the point is, my, you know, basically ascesis, my greed, my covetousness combined with their ads at that particular point, because I was into gadgets, and it was the beginning of the internet age, and all that kind of stuff, it was just too much for me. So I canceled it. That's what Paul's saying. It's a very practical section of Scripture. All right, so number one, the certainty of judgment, verses 5 to 7. Number two, the fruit of the light, verses 8 to 14. And again, this is one of the values of a class like this, but it's also one of the challenges because you get these icky subjects, or at least what I consider icky subjects, tricky subjects that I'd rather not talk about, things like pornography. But here we go, if I can get my paperclip off, which I still can't. The fruit of the light. Paul now goes on to give an additional reason for not getting involved in the evil content of immoral people. He bases it now on the future, the coming judgment of God, and the past, the difference between what his readers once were and what they now are. Verse 8, for once you were darkness, but now you are the light in the, you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. There's, if you're taking notes tonight, please double underscore that word walk and go back to verse 2. First we were told to walk in love, now we're told to walk as children of light. That's not going to be the only references to walking tonight, but notice that the perpetual nature of Paul's preferred use of that verb to walk. What Paul is saying is they used to be in darkness, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4, and now they're in the light. But he says more. He says, now you are light in the Lord. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Therefore, you are now, verse 8, you are light in the Lord. So think of John's gospel, that magnificent section where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And think of what it means for a Christian to actually make the claim that we are light in the Lord. That is to say, almost incandescent light bulbs lit up by the Holy Spirit. You can see the power of what Paul is saying is if you are light in the Lord, you can't partake in darkness. The lives of the children of light will yield to the fruit of the light, which is goodness and righteousness and truth. And one thinks immediately of Ephesians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. And I've talked about that before. One thinks of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which talks about good works, which have been prepared for us ahead of time. And that word righteousness brings to mind the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Chapter 4, verse 25. This should be the expression, says F.F. Bruce, that the truth in the inward being of Christians, which is divinely planted, enables us to live as children of light. It's a very beautiful phrase. So, don't associate with darkness and realize you are lit up by the Holy Spirit. You are light in the Lord. You are called out of darkness. Walk in the light. Here's F.F. Bruce talking about the reference to works of darkness in reference to the Qumran community. Now, I think I've talked about this only once before, but this is this crazy community. We talked about this where we discovered the cave in the first century AD because this shepherd boy threw a rock one particular day, right? So the oldest manuscripts we have in the Old Testament until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 20th century are about the 1100s or the 1000s, so the 11th century. So there's 11 centuries between the oldest Old Testament manuscripts and the New Testament period, which means that what we have in the 11th century is all the scribes, right, and that's what the scribal tradition is. All they did was copy those tablets for all, that's 11 centuries of copies. Mm-hmm. And what happened in the Qumran community is this shepherd boy threw this rock and he heard a hollow sound and he said, a lot like Thomas Alva Edison and also Alexander Fleming, it made that sound, it shouldn't have made that sound. Why did it make that sound? That's what a scientist does. And so he went up and discovered it. And what he discovered was a cave which was perfect in terms of its internal makeup. And it had preserved these scrolls. And our Old Testament manuscripts went from 1100 to 1,000 years, to basically to the first century. So 1,000 years earlier. And what's amazing in parenthetical observation is the reliability of that scribal tradition, like 97-98%. Fantastically accurate. Now, what Bruce is talking about is that community that created those Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene community, is actually an interesting way to think about this passage. Because we know something about that community because we've got not simply those manuscripts, but we've got some descriptions from that community of the way that they work together. Listen to this. It is laid down as the duty of each member of the Qumran community, and I quote, who sees another member breaking God's commandment, to rebuke the person concerned, i.e. to say to him, what you have done or are doing is not just wrong in the eyes of God. He must not express this reprimand angrily or with pride or with hatred, but rather with real faithfulness, humility, and merciful love. But, this is part of the rule of the community, he must make the other aware of his sin on the same day and may not postpone the matter until the next day. Otherwise, I love this detail, he is held responsible before God for any further sinning on the part of the other person. See what he's saying? Fascinating. So the degree of accountability is if you see somebody messing up and you don't call them on it, and then they do the same messing up the next day and it gets you mad, actually their sin's on your head. Because you should have rebuked them the day before. The same procedure, you may remember, is similar to that which is laid down by Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 15, right? Right, if you've got a problem with your brother, go and see your brother. If that doesn't work, take two or three more, right? But it's not the fellow members of the community that are to be rebuked. In that instance, it's discipleship, right? When, according to Mark 6:18, John the Baptist comes before Herod and says, and I quote, it is not lawful to you to have your brother's wife. A lot of people, especially now, think that John was a member of that early Essene community. If he was, that's Exhibit A of exactly the practice I was just talking about. Calling somebody out. And it is interesting, in the light of our completely messed up sexual age, that John ends up in prison and ultimately losing his life for pointing out to a leader that the way they're living their life is sexually out of bounds, according to God's will. That's what put him in prison. Very interesting. John stood in the authentic prophetic tradition of Israel, pointing out to a ruler the error of his ways. Very, very interesting. F.F. Bruce says, if the secret sins are too shameful even to mention, why expose them to the light of day? Right? Paul said that before. Perhaps because exposure to the light is the best way to make them wither and die. Interesting stuff. Very, very interesting stuff. For it is a shame to even speak of the things that they do in secret. For when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. For anything that is visible is light. And remember, of course, this theme of exposing and revealing is part of the last judgment image in the New Testament, right? Even the secret things of our hearts will be exposed, right? Which is why the liturgy begins, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That is the God with whom we have to do the great and terrible day of judgment. It's the same God you have to do in the liturgy every single week, and it's great imagery. It makes you take it seriously. And you can't be afraid of having things exposed if you get exposed to that kind of a God every week, right? It puts you in your place. It makes the confession in the liturgy make a lot of sense. The confession can't be optional before a God like that, all right? All right. One more observation before we go any further, just that wonderful phrase in verse 14, therefore it is said, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." That's probably, we're not sure, but that's probably a quote from an early baptismal hymn or an early baptismal liturgy. Right? And we have this even down to our own day in terms of, "I want to walk as a child of the light," kind of thing. Right? And you can feel the power of it. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ can give you light." And you know this about sleep physically. You can have a conversation when you sleep. You can hear things when you sleep. You can think things when you sleep. If you're a very unusual person, you can walk when you sleep. And we think all these things physically that we know are true about doing sleep. And then you can be sleepwalking as a Christian and not even think about it. And Paul is saying in this passage to the Christian community, wake up. When you were baptized, you were plunged into the water and you came out of the water. You were out of darkness and into light. Live like it. Look carefully then. Look at this verb. Here it comes again, verse 15. This is the third time. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Wise people make the most of their time. Ex agorazo, literally to redeem or to buy back. Very hard to get this across in English. So something like this. Look carefully then how you walk, making sure to give the proper value of the preciousness of the gift of time so that you don't have to buy it back having wasted it later. How precious is time? It means to redeem, it means to buy back, it means to ransom. Making the most of the time means referring to every passing opportunity as taking every advantage in every conceivable way. All of us have the same amount of time at our disposal, says John Stott, 60 minutes in every hour and 24 hours in every day. None of us can stretch time, but wise people use it to the fullness of their advantage. They seize every fleeting opportunity while it is there, for once it's passed, even the wisest people cannot recover it. For those of you who are American education people, this is Horace Mann, a favorite of mine. Lost yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever. Lost yesterday between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, for they are gone forever. By contrast, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian this country has ever known, wrote in the 70th of his famous resolutions before his, I should have you guess, his 20th birthday. 70 resolutions. This is the 70th. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Stott says he was a wise man, for the first sign of wisdom which Paul gives here is a disciplined use of time. Fascinating stuff. I'll have more to say about it in just a second. I want to finish this and get to Christian marriage, or I'm going to be doomed. All right? But that's a very lovely section. Wisdom has to do with skill in life. We've talked about that before. I absolutely love Psalm 90. I'm going to look it up for you. You probably already know this, but I think it should be every Christian's prayer in regard to passages like this. This is the RSV translation. So if you're taking it down, if you're taking notes, I want you to take it down. Psalm 90, verse 12. Listen to this. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." That is a very, very powerful prayer. And as someone who is now in the middle age, where you look back as well as look forward, I think often of the conversations I had with my father growing up, where he said every year, time seemed to go faster. And the older I get every year, the more I understand the truth of what he was talking about. Very, very powerful stuff. The Bible is very realistic. Stewardship, season, you usually get money sermons. Maybe you'll get, you know, possession sermons or something like that. You rarely get time sermons, really serious stewardship of time sermons. But stewardship of time is one of the most important aspects of discipleship. Certainly as far as Paul is concerned in Ephesians, it's terribly, terribly significant. And I think about that Horace Mann saying all the time, it's very easy to lose time and have it pass through your fingers. It's very hard to apply your heart to wisdom, especially with regard to your time. All right. Still not done. Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. It's a fascinating way that he winds up this section of Scripture. The call to time and the wisdom of time comes over to a tremendous use of gratitude and fellowship and an exhortation to the fullness of the Spirit. It's a very, very powerful passage. And I love this image of the fullness of the Spirit. It literally reads, if you look at the text, verse 18, do not be continuously drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. And I say this to people all the time, I want to make sure you understand it. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day. Why? We leak. Newsflash. Be continuous. It's a present, continuous imperative. Right? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray that every day because we need to be filled with the fullness of the Spirit. Here's Stott on Ephesians 5. Great stuff, this. For when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he uses a present imperative, implying that we are to go on being filled. For the fullness of the Spirit is not a once-for-all experience which we can never lose, but a privilege to be renewed continuously by continuously believing and obedient appropriation. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit once for all, but we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and go on being filled with the Holy Spirit every day and every moment of the day. We're back to the guy walking to the coffee machine at 10 a.m. Here then is a message, says Stott, for both the defeated and the complacent. That is, for Christians at opposite ends of the spiritual spectrum. To the defeated, Paul would say, be filled with the Spirit, and he will give you new love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. To the complacent, Paul would say, go on being filled with the Spirit. Thank God for what he has given you so far. But do not say you have arrived, for there is more, much more yet to come. That's great stuff. And I constantly point out to people that when you get to the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, what is said is further movement. It's Aslan is not done, right? Further up and further in, and the last line is, you are not yet as happy as I mean for you to be. That's in glory. So don't ask me to fully explain what that means, but it's profound. Right? And you get there, now you're in Dante's Inferno. But, I mean, what does it mean to love the true, the good, and the beautiful, and then be able to love it more and more over time? I have no idea. It's just hinted at, but that seems to be the image of heaven that Lewis is playing with. It actually gets better. So you haven't seen anything yet. It's certainly not an invitation to complacency. And notice that the talk that in verse 4 that began the passage, false ways to use your mouth, moral filth, silly talk, gossip, putting other people down and lifting yourself up, all this kind of nonsense. There's a tremendous antidote at the end of this passage for what you are to do with your mouth. And this is a fascinating section of Scripture because you all almost get a hint here of the early house church movement. And remember, a lot of the early church met in people's homes and they had fellowship with one another. And if you ask yourself the question, what did they actually do? They didn't just eat, and they didn't just fellowship. They actually encouraged one another in Christ. And one of the ways they did it is verse 19. They read songs to each other. They read hymns to each other. They had favorite spiritual songs, which one would stand up and sing and say, this is my favorite song, I'd like to sing it. And then they'd sit down, and someone else would say, what's your favorite song? I'd like you to sing it. if you're in an environment like that, it's very, very powerful. One of my friends who's on the mission field serving in California, I'll never forget, he came to visit me. I was really tired. I mean, I hadn't seen him for 15 years. And we were sitting in the dark. This is way back at 203 North Salem. It feels like when dinosaurs roam the earth. So this is when I was first at St. Paul's in 1991. Gosh, that's a long time ago. But he said, let's sing. And I'll never forget. And the thing is, between the two of us, we had a lot of Christian hymns memorized because we just had it. And it's really fun if you know the same songs for somebody to start one and you just keep going. And then when they're done, you pick one. And it goes on. You can see how encouraging that is. You can write your own spiritual songs. You can write your own spiritual devotions. You can have your own favorite psalm. You can read it. You can read your own translation of it. In college, several of my friends set their favorite songs to music. They gave them to me to memorize. Some of those I still have in my mind because they taught them to me. And I mean, you don't know the melody, but I can still see them singing. So when I get to that psalm, like Psalm 30, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. To the end that my glory will sing praise to thee, O God, and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever and ever. That's Psalm 30, 14 and 15 in the King James, set to music by one of my friends. I didn't write that. But he taught it to me. But it's in my gut because he taught it to me. But that when I read that psalm every single time, I always think of him. And I always go back to the King James, which is a superior translation of that psalm. It's fantastic. But then you see the point. This is so instead of tearing people down and filthy talk and all this nonsense, you have this tremendous encouragement, and it ends with this terrific emphasis on thanksgiving. Always and everywhere, giving thanks. And this is a tremendously important New Testament lesson. And it's one of the things I think that we, as mainline Christians, need to learn from the so-called black church. They are much more habitually thankful on a regular basis than we are. They praise the Lord. They say amen. They give thanks for the most ordinary and apparent simple blessings. It's a habit. And when you're around people that have a habit like that, it infects you. It gets to you. It's infectious. And if you're in a position where you're continuously giving thanks, it's harder to be angry. It's harder to be covetous. It's harder to be bitter. It's harder to complain. It changes your whole demeanor. And it's a beautiful way to end this passage, not simply with worship and favorite songs and encouragement and all those things, but the fruit of the Spirit being continuously filled ultimately finds itself always in thanks. And that's really the key theme of the Psalms, isn't it? Right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. I mean, that's just one big recurring thought, right? Hallelujah, right? Which means praise the Lord. And what happens? What are the Psalms? Hallelujah sandwiches, right? Praise the Lord. And then they tell you why to praise the Lord for all such reasons. And then ends with hallelujah, right? So praise the Lord, and then all these reasons, and then hallelujah, right? It's one big thanksgiving symphony, the Psalms. 150 of them. The prayer book of Jesus. All right. I'd like to say a word about time and a word about porn, much as I hate the subject. And then I'm going to go on to Christian marriage. Just a bit more emphasis on this time theme, which is why it's so good to take a class like this, because you don't often get an emphasis on time. Look at verse 15 and 16 again. When you are told as a Christian to look carefully how you walk, so now you're not simply walking, but you're actually looking at how you're walking. That's a different thing. And to look at how you walk as a Christian means especially attentive to stewardship of time. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And as I later older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find while traveling on, time gone. Very, very good stuff. The great 19th century naturalist and Harvard professor Louis Agassiz was once approached by the emissary of a learned society and invited to address its members. He declined the invitation, saying that lectures of this kind took up too much time and should be devoted to research and writing, but the man persisted, saying that the society was prepared to pay handsomely for the lecture, to which Agassiz replied as follows, "That's no inducement to me. I cannot afford to waste my time making money." And one more. These are all under the heading of "Teach Us to Number Our Days." If you had a bank that credited your account every morning with $86,000 that carried over no balance from day to day, and you were allowed to keep no cash in your account, and every evening the bank canceled whatever part of the amount you failed to use during the day, what would you do? It's an interesting exercise. You would draw out every cent of every day, and you would use it to your advantage. Well, you have such a bank, and its name is time. Every morning it credits you 86,400 seconds. Every night it rules off as lost whatever of this you have failed to invest to good purpose. You carry over no balances. It allows no overdrafts. Each day you get a new account. If you fail to use the day's deposit, the loss is yours. There's no going back. There's no drawing against tomorrow. It's a very good mental exercise. Now you start to put all that together and you begin to look hard at your schedule, which is what I'm hoping that you're thinking about doing. All right, now this fornication and impurity, I want to say just a word about it because I can't not do this. My wife is very entertaining in lots of ways, and one of the ways she's entertaining is she hates it because my doctorate is on hell, and I got pressed into fighting about sex. So her husband is known for speaking about sex and hell. And she's constantly saying to me, "Could you please address other subjects?" And I get that. But I wanted to make sure to run up verses 3 and 4, and I'm especially focused on verse 3, in the current climate in which we find ourselves, which is utterly different than the climate in which I grew up, which is different than the climate than some of the people here who are old enough to be my parents and grandparents grew up. This is not your daddy's Oldsmobile anymore. But I basically want to say to you, we now live in a porn-saturated world. The article I have sitting in front of me from Christianity Today is called "Parenting in a Porn-Saturated World." And what this article goes on to point out is the average age that children first view pornography now is between 11 and 13, and many children start struggling with pornography, says Sharon Cooper at the University of North Carolina, at the age of 9 and under. There are quite a lot of six-year-olds I've heard about and been introduced to, she says, who are dealing with an addiction of porn. It is pervasive. It is shocking. And the question that has to be asked is, what in the world do you do with a verse like verse 3 in a world where this kind of material is available at the press of a button in an instant in almost any venue? So to give you an illustration of what we're talking about culturally speaking, I'm sitting there, I'll give two examples. So this is 2 weeks ago, maybe three. Starbucks says they're no longer going to allow people to view porn on their internet at Starbucks. And I'm like, I'm looking at this thing, I'm thinking, like, I didn't even know this was a thing. And apparently this is a big problem at Starbucks. So just try to, now, you know, I've been to Starbucks. I've sat in there and stuff. And I mean, people are doing all kind of crazy stuff. But it's a problem. So that they're making a company policy that you actually can't, who in their mind? The point is, if you have that problem as a culture, that's a symptom of a problem, right? The other one was a Nightline piece on Tinder, about which I know next to nothing. I've never been on Tinder. You know, right? Swipe right, swipe left, right? This whole dating world. But that's a huge area for adult entertainment. And Tinder is considering moving away from that. And the piece on Nightline was the crisis in the adult entertainment industry caused by the fact that Tinder might not let them use the app. Now, this is a dating app I'm talking about. So again, try to figure out, you're in a society where people are using dating apps for adult entertainment. For people are watching porn in Starbucks, and Starbucks makes a big deal. And of course, there was a mutiny in part about their policy. It looks like they're going to stick to it. But this is the world in which our kids are growing up. It doesn't matter if a kid is homeschooled, says one authority in this article, or attends private school. Trying to raise kids completely separate from this and thinking that because of our parental efforts, our children are not going to be exposed is wrong. Kids will be exposed no matter how hard we try. We want to protect our kids. What's really most important is that we prepare them. And I think that's right. That's the shift, it seems to me, is that you have to put people in a position where they're prepared. Right? So what I said at the men's conference now eons ago is, if you hit your computer and you get on one of these sites, they have these massively sophisticated technological loops where if you get on one site, immediately other sites come up. And what you have to learn to do is, if that happens, you have to turn off your computer. Right. And you need to be prepared to do that if you hit the wrong button. And I had this happen to you. You know, if you go on the wrong whitehouse.gov site, you end up on a porn site. The only reason I know this is because it happened to some of my friends. Thank God it hasn't happened to me. But what a nightmare. Whitehouse.gov, and you type in it wrong, you get a porn site. Yeah. So I just wanted to make sure to mention that, to have a sense of realism, ruthless realism, about the environment in which we find ourselves. This is tough stuff. I cannot imagine growing up as an adolescent in this completely crazy world, but here we are, and here we go. All right. At least 10 minutes on Christian marriage, and then I gotta stop. Okay. So many things I want to say about verses 22 to 33. And of course, this is what starts the house ethics. So he's going to start with marriage. And that's deliberate. For those of you who are growing God's people, God's way people, one of the things they point out in that course is the most important thing to be an effective parent is to have an effective marriage. Not the other way around. The most important thing to have an effective marriage is to have an effective devotional life. It's always about the things that come before. And when you hear passages like this that are so countercultural, everybody focuses on wives be subject to your husbands, verse 22, and they miss the context of the whole passage, but they also miss verse 21. And if you look at your text, the context is very clear. When we get to this whole area of Christian discipleship in the household, the key idea above all other ideas is mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not one word is said to anybody in the household, not slaves, not parents, not children, until that principle is elucidated on the front. And it goes like a great big neon sign over every section, including the marriage section. So whatever Paul is saying about Christian marriage, please understand this: mutual submission is the only way forward. And that is an appeal to both people. You have to realize how revolutionary the New Testament is. Wives are specifically addressed in this passage as wives. That's not the case in the rest of the literature of the period. You get women addressed separately. They're treated with their own dignity. They're considered to have their own responsibility. This is revolutionary stuff. But it seems so odd to us because it's all taken as a given. So mutual submission is the context in which we find ourselves. By the way, just flying by in past, I don't think we've talked about this, but every act of worship is an act of mutual submission. And one of the good things about being a liturgical Christian is you actually have to practice this every Sunday. You may not realize it, but last time I checked, you didn't pick the hymns. Right? And not all of us get our favorite hymn every week. Right? And so, you know, I could sit there at the end. I mean, if I wanted to, I could sit there with a little checklist at the end and talk about all the things that I didn't get on Sunday. But that's not the way that Christians actually function in liturgy, right?
Say that again.
but that's actually not the way we function, right? I basically agree to submit to you. You agree to submit to me. We both submit to the order of the liturgy. But it has an individual flavor. At Christ, St. Paul's, and Young's Island, it looks like this. At St. Paul's, Somerville, it looks like that. At St. Timothy's, it looks like that. We go on all day. But the point is, everybody doesn't get exactly what they want, but they all communally agree. And that's an example of what we're talking about. And it's taken as a given on the front end. You don't even know exactly what hymns are in the bulletin until you open it up. But you've already decided, as a participant in the community, you're going to do what it says. And that is exactly the idea of Christian discipleship on the front end of all of this that Paul's talking about. You with me so far? All right, now, the philosophical observation, then we'll see how far we get on the other stuff, and then I'll have to stop. I do have to say something, otherwise we're going to get nowhere, about the degree to which we're swimming upstream in the current contemporary culture. Okay, so where we are as a culture is we have expressive individualism married to Christopher Lash's culture of narcissism, right, combined with an increasing interiority. These are three fundamental dynamics that, when combined, are absolutely devastating in their consequences. So stay with me. So the individual and the individual's expression as the locus of meaning becomes more and more important. The individual as an individual as the locus of meaning becomes more and more important. And then, to quote Robert Putnam's book, Bowling Alone, we're no longer bowling alone, we're virtual bowling at home alone. So not only is it about the individual, but it's about the individual's interior life. So we've reached the point where we actually use the phrase sex assigned at birth, because my sexual identity is what I decide that it is as an expressive individual, as an autonomous individual, as an individual that has the right to define, to quote the Casey Supreme Court decision, the nature of the universe and the mystery of life and meaning, right? All those things. So part of the crazy soup of that worldview in which we find ourselves in North America, which is a nut house of a world. I mean, this past week in Colorado, one of the boys who made it to the second to last round of the state championship forfeited the semifinals and the finals. And so these two girls won first and second prize in the men's wrestling state championships in Colorado. And the boy wouldn't wrestle girls in men's wrestling. And all the articles were about the stupid boy and his ludicrous, outdated ideas as to how dumb he was. And you don't even want to have me read you the quotes of what the author said that they were supposed to be willing to do to the girls. Just try to imagine male wrestling and the kind of intimate contact that's involved. And this is, and so you hear a story like that, and what you need to know is, in Colorado, what was celebrated is the girls. Yeah. And the person who's the problem is the boy.
Yeah.
Right? That's the environment in which we find ourselves. So one aspect of this crazy soup is philosophical feminism, which basically says men and women are completely identical except for anatomy. You got to understand this, we're not going to get anywhere in this passage. So basically, men and women are the same, except for now, against which we have to run up the Christian worldview, which is what? It's this. Men and women are created different but equal, and we are ontologically different. That's what Christians believe. That is to say, whatever else you can say about me, I'm a man, and what it means to be a man touches every aspect of my being. As strange and mysterious and weird as it is, that's the reality. I can never be female in how I go about things. And the reverse is true of my wife. And that's not simply a physical reality, which has to do with my body. It's a psychological reality, but it's an ontological reality. It has to do with the nature of my being, right? Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, so on and so forth. Right? Now, our culture actually likes these distinctions sometimes and doesn't like it elsewhere. But in this passage, what's being assumed is the second of what I told you, right? That we are created different but equal, and that we are actually fundamentally different. It's not going to make any sense if we don't put that all out there, and I'm out of time. So what I want to finish with is just, because I can say more about this, because it's such an important passage, but what I love about Ephesians 5 and this passage on marriage is what is said to the husbands about the nature of the love that they are to have for their wives. And I submit to you that the problem with this passage is, if husbands really love their wives the way Ephesians 5 says they would, there would be no problems in Christian marriage. If you look at verse 25, I don't know that it's possible to have a higher standard than that. Look at what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. That's just staggering. Absolutely staggering. To cherish, to sacrifice, to love and to care for, without spot, verse 27, or wrinkle, or anything, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the heart of my vocation as a husband is to see that my wife flourishes in every possible way. And I think of John 10:10, right? I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So that's my job, is to help my wife live an abundant life, to be all that God has made her to be. And I'm supposed to do everything I can to love her, to free her up to be that. And I could spend the rest of tonight just talking about the ways that that's happened in her life. She's literally unrecognizable from the person that I dated when I first met her. She's unrecognizable in every possible way. Of course, she's teaching at MUSC and all that great stuff. But the thing is, she's flourishing. She's absolutely flourishing. And that is the kind of freedom that a real Christian marriage allows you to be freed up to get. And I really believe that she's trying to do that for me. And if you get two Christians who are trying to do that for one another, it's one of the most powerful combinations in the world, bar none. If you've got somebody on your side who will always root you on and always be there to welcome you home and say, it's okay, you messed up, I still love you, and to be able to learn to get to the place of laughing at your weaknesses, right? It's a glorious thing. But for me, in this passage, I don't focus so much on wives submit to your husbands, as challenging as that is. I focus on the awesome duty of husbands, and I think we've got a lot to answer for that we haven't actually taught men to do this in the church, which is one of the reasons that families are having the struggles that they're having. All right, unfortunately, I'm out of time. So.